Thank you for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center, continues the series titled Spiritual Warfare, Born for Battle. This podcast features a message called One Little Word, and that word is, well, you'll have to find out by listening to this podcast. The key Bible reference comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 17.
You know, I love the great hymns of the church, don't you? I mean, we've had two of them today, one in our worship set, the other one right here. And one of my favorites is by Martin Luther, a great hymn by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. You know, I've talked to music pastors who say, you know, technically that really isn't a great hymn in terms of musical composition. It's a little bit awkward, but I love the theology in that hymn. And Martin Luther, especially the third stanza, is really one that's been so meaningful to me as we've gone through this spiritual warfare series. And this is what he says, third stanza, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Wow. His truth, God's truth, shall triumph through us. One little word, the word of God, one little word will bring down the enemy. Aren't you glad for that? And I wonder if Martin Luther had this final piece in the armor of God that we've been talking about in Ephesians 6 in mind when he wrote this hymn. As you come to verse 17 of Ephesians 6, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Take the sword of the Spirit," which is what? The Word of God. One little word shall fell him. And so this morning, I want us to talk about the sword, the Word of God. The sword, the Word of God. Thomas Guthrie, who was a Scottish pastor from a generation or two ago, a great Christian writer of the Bible, wrote this. He said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons. It is a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth, a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun." So true. That is how powerful the Word of God, the Bible is. And yet, I doubt that we truly grasp the full implication of having the Word as the one weapon, the one offensive weapon in our war chest, in our warfare, in our spiritual conflict against the enemy. I doubt we really get the full implication of what that means. And even if we do, I'm afraid that far too few of us really know how to use the word effectively as it's been designed by God. And so this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to just walk through what this means, unpack what the Apostle Paul means by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've been doing this week by week, looking at each of these pieces of armor. And today we come to this final piece, the sword of the Spirit. And to begin with, just for a brief moment, I want us to allow Scripture to remind us of what it claims about itself. It's so powerful. I think we need to hear or hear again what Scripture claims of itself. And it alone is able and has authenticated, substantiated. First of all, the Bible claims of itself infallibility. Infallibility. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is what? Is perfect." The law of the Lord is perfect. That means that it's flawless. That means that it is reliable. That means that it will never lead astray those who diligently follow it. It is infallible. Two, the Bible claims of itself inerrancy. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God proves true." Every word of God proves true. So don't add to them. Listen, the Bible has no errors of fact. It has no contradictory statements in it, contrary to what critics will say. I defy you, I defy any critic to bring to me from the Bible a factual error. I defy anyone to bring to me a contradictory statement within the Bible. The fact is, when somebody says that, they don't know what they're talking about. They've not read the Bible. There is no error, no contradiction within the Bible. Three, the Bible claims of itself finality. Finality. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 says, If anyone adds to this book, God will add on him the plagues described in the book. Ow. That's going to leave a mark on somebody. If anyone takes away from it, God will take away his part from the tree of life. You see, you cannot add to or subtract from God's finished revelation. Not one iota. Friends, the Bible is complete. It's final. Four, the Bible claims of itself authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. The Bible is authoritative. Five, the Bible claims of itself sufficiency. Now listen to these powerful words from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. It is uniquely sufficient. The Bible is uniquely sufficient for all of your life. The only question is, do you believe that? The Bible, the Word of God, the Gospel, is sufficient for all of your life. It is unequaled. Six, the Bible claims of itself efficiency. It's sufficient, but it's efficient as well. Isaiah 55:11, the word that goes forth from my mouth will not return void, but will accomplish what I please, says the Lord. It will do, the Bible will do what it says it will do. When the Bible speaks, when the word is declared, things happen. And seven, the Bible claims of itself supremacy. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Wow. The Bible alone is determinative. That means that what we do with it determines our eternal destiny. Our eternal life is hanging in the balance based on what we do with the Word of God. It is supreme. It is determinative. That's what the Bible claims of itself. And over time, has always backed it up. That is what the Bible claims for itself. Now, what can you claim of the Bible on a personal basis? That's great theology. That's good doctrine. But what can you claim for yourself for the Bible? Well, for starters, you ought to claim it as your source of truth. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. And I think in this day and age, when truth is on the gallows, when truth is relative in the eyes of our culture, when truth is being assaulted, when there seems to be no truth, truth is wishy-washy, we need to claim God's word as our source of truth. It is truth about life, about death, about eternal life, and everything in between, which pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? It is your source of truth. And then claim it as your fountainhead of joy, of happiness. Listen to what Luke 11:28 says. Happy are they who hear and obey God's word. Do you want to be happy? Then listen to the word of God and obey it. Do you know anybody who is unhappy? Are you sitting next to somebody who is unhappy? Don't look at them right now. What they need to do is to hear the word of God and obey it. It is the fountainhead of our happiness. So also claim it as your catalyst for growth. Do you want to grow spiritually? Do you want to grow relationally? Do you want to grow as a person? Then the Bible is the catalyst for growth. 1 Peter 2:2. As babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You read the word, you embrace and imbibe the word, ingest the word, and you will grow in all dimensions of your life. And then claim it as your means of power. I love this verse, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. Moreover, claim it as your GPS for life, your guidance system for life. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. It is your personal GPS. You know, I don't know what we did before the days of GPS. You know, most of us have them in our cars, and if someone came and took them away, we wouldn't even know how to drive out of our driveway. We're so dependent on them. The Word of God is our guidance system for life. And finally, claim it as your weapon of warfare. Claim it as your weapon for warfare. And with that, we arrive at Ephesians 6:17. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For all of those reasons, that's why I preach the Word of God. That's why our team teaches the Word of God. That's why we provide tools to equip you to love the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, and then to leverage the Word of God for your life, yourself. If you leave it up to me to leverage God's Word for your life, there's only so much I can do. I'm going to do my part. But that's really not my responsibility. My responsibility, our responsibility, is to equip you to love the Word, to learn the Word, and then to leverage it for all of your life, all on your own. That's what it means to be a grown-up Christian. And I hope that you will. So, as we've been unpacking this armor, we come to one that we see is both defensive and offensive. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, so far, the first five have all been defensive pieces of armor. And now we come to one that is both defensive and it's also an offensive weapon. Now, I want to just kind of walk you through what Paul writes here, because I think it's very revealing and helps us to understand what he was trying to get at when he talked about this. So the word that Paul used for sword in the Greek language, which was what the New Testament was written in, the Greek language, the word is Makaira, or Makaira. Either pronunciation, the first one is easier, so I'm just going to call it Makaira. Another word in the New Testament and in the Greek language for sword was Rhamphia, which referred to a long 40-plus inch sword that had to be wielded by two hands. Now, illustrators often use the Rhamphia to depict the sword of the Spirit, that long sword, the sword of the Spirit, but that's not in view here. The Makaira was the one that was the sword that was more normally used. It was the weapon of choice by Roman soldiers. And remember, Paul is in a prison. He's chained to Roman soldiers who are guarding him 24/7. As he's looking over and looking at their armor, he sees not the Rhamphia, that long sword. He sees that shorter sword, the Makaira. It was a blade anywhere from a 6-inch dagger to an 18-inch long sword. That was used, this is important, it was used for hand-to-hand combat. Hand-to-hand combat, which means the Makaira had to be used in a very precise, skillful way to be effective. If you're up close and personal with an enemy who wants to kill you, you can't stand back 3 feet or 4 feet with a sword to do business. You're up close. You have to be skillful. You have to be effective with the Makaira to stay alive. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the sword, the Makaira, that the Apostle Paul had in mind in verse 17 of Ephesians 6. Further, it was Makaira tu pneumatos in the Greek language, which was the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. As tu pneumatos is translated throughout the rest of Ephesians, to be consistent with that use of it, we have to translate it here as what we would call a genitive of origin, which you all understand fully, I'm sure, and I could just move on from this, right? The genitive of origin, which simply refers to where it originates. In other words, it is the sword that came from or was given by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the point? Why is that important? Why do I use all of these Greek words to try to impress you? No, there's a point to this that I think is very, very important. And that is because the Holy Spirit lives inside every believer. Every believer. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in your life. Now, we have another theology, as classical Pentecostals, that there's a second work of the Holy Spirit where we're filled with the Spirit, but at salvation, we all have the Holy Spirit. We couldn't come to the Father unless we did. And so since we have the Holy Spirit and the sword is of the Holy Spirit, the believer, the Spirit lives in every believer, therefore, the Holy Spirit makes God's Word available to every believer. We have the Holy Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is given to every believer. But we've got to learn how to use it as a sword. It doesn't come automatically as a sword. We've got to learn to use it, to wield it as the Makaira, as a sword. And that is dependent upon how diligently, how intentionally, how consistently we are willing to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to embrace it, and to find ways to use it in our lives. That is exactly why the Apostle Paul taught in the city of Ephesus to these Christians for 3 whole years. In some places, he didn't have the time, the luxury to be 3 years, but in Ephesus, he stayed for 3 whole years. And he declared to them, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He gave them the whole enchilada. Why? Because he wanted them to be thoroughly equipped to be expert swordsmen. That's why he did what he did. You see, the sword that you hold in your hand right now, if you have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to bring one. You know, every Sunday morning when I got up as a kid and my parents drug me to church, they said, "Get your Bible and get your Sunday school quarterly." Now, that doesn't mean anything to some of you, but those of you that are like 80 years old and above, remember that. We had to take the quarterly, and it was just as holy as the Bible. But we had to take a Bible, and I encourage you to bring your Bible. There's something about holding that sword in your hand, in your lap. If you don't have one, then grab one in the pew and look at it. Open it up, the pew. Isn't that a great word? In the Greek, that means it stinketh, right? No, the pew, the chair you're sitting in. There's a pew Bible. Grab it, look at it, use it. If you don't have a Bible at all, take one of those. I'll give it to you. I mean, but it's a sword. It's God's word. It's a gift to you. This sword is a matchless, unstoppable weapon in a well-prepared believer's hand. It's a matchless, irresistible instrument. Nothing can overpower it. Nothing can overpower it, not even sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 12, verse 16 says, it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. You wield this sword effectively, and it will cut a swath through sin, and it will lead people to salvation. It will cut through the bondage of Satan in their lives, and it will lead people to salvation and freedom from sin. Nothing can withstand it. Nothing can overpower it. Nothing can withstand it. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says that it's actually sharper than the sharpest Makaira, the sharpest sword, cutting through everything, laying us wide open before a God who sees and knows everything. It lays it wide open. Wield this sword effectively, and it'll cut a swath through the human heart, sifting through the evidence and showing people their sin and their guilt before a holy God. You learn to wield this sword, it will do that. It is the most powerful thing in all creation. It is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, we've talked about it being a defensive, a piece of equipment, a weaponry, as well as offensive. So what about defensively? Well, we see that defensively, it can parry the best blow, the hardest blow of the enemy. If you want to, turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to look at a very, very familiar story to most of us. And this is the story of the temptation of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is just about to launch into his ministry as the Messiah. The first thing that he does is he takes off and he goes into the Judean wilderness and he spends 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying. Long time. He's fasting and he's praying and he's connecting with his Father. But toward the end of that fast, Satan comes at him with some temptations to take him off his game. Three temptations, three times. Satan began with a temptation for Jesus to doubt God's sufficiency. To doubt God's sufficiency. And I would submit to you that the number one temptation, the most likely temptation, the first and the most foundational temptation that Satan will bring your way is to tempt you to doubt God's sufficiency. What's the first temptation that we read about in the Bible? Satan comes to Eve, to Adam, and he says, "Hey, wait a second. Has God really said that? Will that really happen to you? Will God really do that? Can that?" He gets them, he tempts them to doubt God's sufficiency, and he did that with Jesus. Jesus was fasting, so he was hungry. When we fast, some of you think that you get more spiritual, and hopefully that happens, but you also get more hungry because you haven't eaten, and Jesus was hungry. And so the temptation here was to make bread out of stone rather than to wait upon God to supply his needs in God's way and in God's time. God will always supply your need, but in his way, in his time. And Satan will tempt you to try another way to do that, to get that. But Jesus came right back at Satan, and he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, exactly as it related to that temptation. He said, devil, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God is the bread of life, Satan. So get away from me. Well, Satan comes at him a second time. And this time he's tempting Jesus to presume upon God's will, to presume to know, to presume upon God's will. That's another way that Satan will likely tempt you, to presume upon God's will. And he says, listen, Jesus, dive off the temple and let God catch you. Just dive off. God will catch you. Besides, you'll make a big splash with the people you're trying to impress, the people that you want to lead. What better way to launch your ministry as Messiah than to take a dive off the pinnacle of the temple? God will take care of you. God will catch you. But again, Jesus came right back with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, precisely dispatching that particular temptation. He said, Satan, we're told in the Word of God not to tempt the Lord our God. We're not to test God. Foolish. We're not to test God, period. So get away, Satan. And then Satan comes back a third time. Satan does not go away easily, does he? He keeps coming at us. And so he comes a third time, and he tempts Jesus to short-circuit God's plan. And that's another very common way that Satan will come after you, to short-circuit God's plan. He says, bow down and worship me. Now get this. This is the idea. This is the language in the Greek that comes to us from this story. He says, worship me just this once. Nobody will have to know. It's just you and me. Nobody will know. We're out here in the wilderness, you and me. Just worship me just this once. And I will show you a quick, pain-free way that the Father says you will only get through enduring sacrificial death to become the Messiah. I'll show you a better way. Well, in a third time, Jesus uses Deuteronomy. He must have been doing devotions in Deuteronomy that week. And he's in chapter 6 again, and he quotes verse 13, exactly as it dealt with that temptation. What's the point? That Jesus used his Machaira, his sword, in hand-to-hand combat with precision and skill to send Satan packing. He didn't flail around wildly with it. He didn't just throw verses at him willy-nilly. He didn't say, Satan, I'm God's child and he loves me with an everlasting love. You know, I've grown up in churches where, you know, we've given opportunity for words of prophecy, prophetic words and exhortations from the body of Christ. And I can't tell you how many times I heard somebody stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, I love you with an everlasting love, my little children. And after a while, I just wanted to go, really? Tell me something I don't know. They were not wielding the sword precisely. They were just throwing out willy-nilly general verses that hopefully would encourage the congregation, and sometimes that it did, and most of the time it was sort of encouraging, and sometimes that's exactly what God wanted us to know. And I'm not meaning to put anyone down who's done that. And you might be thinking, well, boy, you're kind of putting a damper on the expression of the gifts in this church. No, I don't want to tamp it down. I want to raise the level of it. And it means that we need to know the Word of God and know how to wield it skillfully and effectively. That's what Jesus did. He pulled out exactly what was needed in that moment because he knew what it said. There are Christians who have sat in churches for years. They've even read the Bible through, but they've not mastered it. They've not mastered it, so they cannot stop Satan's attack. You have to be able to defend yourself at whatever angle the temptation comes at you from. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think about this. This is true. Satan will hit you where you don't have scriptural mastery. Let me say that again. Satan will hit you where you don't have scriptural mastery. So you've got to learn how to apply specific truth to specific temptation. Which brings me, we'll go a step further here, brings me to the final thing I want to say about this particular verse. Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is ha esten rhema theou. That is, the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the term word here is not the typical Greek word that we would think, logos, or Americanized logos. In the Greek, it's actually logos, which was the broad idea or the general reference to God's Word, the Word of God in general, either written or as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the logos. But rather here, it is rhema. Rhema, a specific revelation of God's word for a specific situation, a specific revelation for that moment, for that circumstance, of God's declared word. We are to use God's word precisely for specific attacks. That is why 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says that we will gain God's approval by learning to correctly handle the word of truth. You know, I love that. It says, be diligent. The old King James says, study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to master the word of God as a workman who is approved by God, rightly dividing, correctly handling the word of truth. God is no more approving of us than when we learn to use the word strategically against specific temptation. I think that honors the Father who has given us his word through the presence of the Holy Spirit and in its written form. It's defensive, but it's also an offensive weapon. The Word of God not only parries the enemy's attack, but it's also an offensive weapon. And that's why I love to preach. Because whenever I do, I'm using my sword, my Machaira, to whack away at Satan's dominion. I love to stand here and to preach and declare God's Word, because when I'm doing this, I don't have time for temptation. I'm not up here being tempted, except maybe to say something stupid, but I'm not being tempted by sin. That happens in the rest of the week, but up here, because I got this sword and I'm doing battle. Every time I take the gospel to the unreached and someone's redeemed, my sword diminishes Satan. I love that. And when you teach your kids, and if you're a parent or a grandparent, then you're supposed to be doing that. When you teach your kids the Word of God, when you talk about it with your friends, when you speak it on the job or in the classroom with your friends and your classmates, when you share it in a small group, if you step into a ministry that means that you're going to have to teach, to share the Word of God, it becomes an offensive weapon that injures Satan's kingdom. And I love that, and I hope that you do too. And that's why Satan tries to stop it. He does not want you to teach and proclaim in whatever forum. He does not want the Word of God declared. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that Satan will do everything in his power to silence you, to strangle the Word, and to steal the seed of the Word that gets implanted in a person's heart. Because if it finds good ground, Satan knows what it will do. If the word finds good ground, it will produce kingdom fruit exponentially. Not just a little bit. The Bible says it will produce it exponentially. That's what I find exciting. I find that as exciting as anything else in my life right now. That when I declare the Word of God, it will produce exponential fruit. If I didn't believe the Word would produce like that, I would quit preaching. I would quit getting up so darn early in the morning to study and get prepared for this. I would quit getting on planes for horribly long flights to go to Africa, uncomfortably long flights and horrible seats for 24, 36 hours at a time. I would quit staying in nasty little rooms where I get hundreds of bites all over my body. If I didn't believe that the Word of God declared wouldn't produce fruit, I'd just quit. I'd do something else. I'd open up a coffee shop or something. But I believe that it will produce fruit. When you learn to speak the rhema of God, it will never return void. It will always accomplish. It will always accomplish, whether it's me or you, it will always accomplish what God intends, which is tons of fruit. I don't know about you, but I think that's about the best investment you can make in anything. You speak the word of God, and you are going to see a lot of return on your investment. Are you interested in return on investment? Here's the best you can get. You preach, you proclaim skillfully the rhema of God, and you will see a return on investment exponentially. Tons of kingdom fruit. Wow. That was an authentication of what I was just saying. That's kind of a modern amen. It's awesome. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I'm going to wrap up. But I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, that's easy for me to say. You're saying in your mind, that's easy for you to say, preacher, because you're a pastor. And I can't get the Bible like you. I can't get the Bible like you. Well, there's a Greek word for that mindset. Hooey. As in a load of it. So listen to this. God not only gave you the same book that he gave me, he implanted within you the same resident teacher of truth that he implanted in me. And it's the Spirit's job to teach you what it says and how to use it precisely as your makaira, your sword. That's his job. And if that's not happening, somebody is not doing their job. And guess who it's not? It's not the Holy Spirit. He's going to always do his job to reveal truth and to produce in you, if you will work with him, the skills to wield it mightily. He will. There was a man who complimented the great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, after a masterful sermon. And he said, "Your preaching is such an inspiration." And Morgan replied, listen to this, 95% of inspiration is perspiration. And that's true. 95% of inspiration is perspiration. If anything is ever good, somebody put great effort into it. You see, I'm not all that different from you. I understand God's word and I use it as a sword because I work hard at it. I'm not all that bright. Really, I'm not. I have to work hard at it. Now listen, and I started working hard at it long before I was a pastor. Long before I was paid to work hard at it, I started working hard at it. When I was a kid, I began to memorize scripture. I can remember memorizing scripture in Sunday school contests. I remember getting a free trip to camp because I was the first one to memorize John chapter 14. Not because I was so spiritual, I just wanted a free trip to camp. There were girls there. I thought that was a cool thing. I memorized John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be. I could quote it all day long, still today, like 15 years later. I remember winning a scripture memory contest in Royal Rangers. By the way, camp back then was $25. Isn't that cool? Parents, wouldn't you love that? I won a trip to Royal Ranger camp out by being the first to memorize scripture. Why? Was I that spiritual? No, I just wanted to go for free. I started early on. As a teen, my folks sensed that I was getting disinterested in church and maybe the Lord and the Bible. And so they gave me my grandpa's old living Bible. Remember the first living Bible that came out, the full Bible? Remember the living Bible? They don't make this anymore. They took it off the market because it was a really free translation that I thought was great, but the editors thought, well, we need to maybe tighten this up a little bit. And so the new living translation has come out, but you cannot find this old living Bible. So my parents gave me my granddad's living Bible. And I was disinterested. The Bible we used in that day was the King James Version of the Bible, and classical English had gone out of use in public schools, and so I couldn't read it and get it and understand it, and I was becoming frustrated. I was bored with it, and so they gave me this, and I picked it up one day, and I went right to the front of it, Genesis chapter 1, not because I was holy and was being led to it. I was, but it was because I was bored, and so I picked it up. And I began to read it, and I went, Wow, I can understand this. This is a cool story. This reads like a novel. And so I kept reading. And I read it from cover to cover. A freshman in high school, I read it from cover to cover. And then, as a freshman in high school, I went back to Genesis 1 and I began to read it again. And I read this thing through a second time. And I got done, and it was such a great story that I read it through a third time as a freshman in high school. And I got done with that, and I went back again, and I started reading it, but I didn't finish it because the year ran out. Now listen, and I gained a knowledge of this Bible, this word, the first time through even, just by reading it. I began to understand this is the theme, this is the flow of this, this is the power of this, even as a freshman in high school. Now listen, if I could memorize a whole chapter in the Bible as a kid, believe me, you could do that too. If I could read the Bible from cover to cover, believe me, you could do that too. Now, before I went to transferred from the school I was in, where I was training to be a lawyer, like the world doesn't have enough of those, and I thought I would be one too, and then the Lord touched me, and I transferred to a Bible college. Before I did that, I began to get up early in the morning. I worked in a sawmill, paying my way through college. I would get up before I went to the 7 o'clock in the morning shift. I would get up early to read the great doctrines of the Bible before I was a pastor. I began to understand theology systematically before I was a pastor. Believe me, knowing myself as I do, if I can do that, you can do that too, and you should. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Wield it skillfully, because one little word, understood and precisely used in a specific circumstance, will fell the enemy in your life. And he doesn't have a chance. Temptation doesn't have a chance. Sin doesn't stand a chance. But the Christian who skillfully wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I want to give you an assignment. This week, I want you to read the Bible from cover to cover. Now, here's what I would suggest. I want to challenge, I did the class on Wednesday night that we do the follow-up class for the sermon. I challenged them last Wednesday, and I want to challenge all of us that here's where you start. I want you to go back and read and meditate on and begin to memorize and contemplate Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. Just three short verses, short chapters. Now, why do I start you there? Because the attack in your life, I'm sure of it, the attack of the enemy will come against your identity in Christ and who God is. And that's what Paul is laying down in those three chapters, who you are, your identity in Jesus, and who God is. You begin to meditate on that, understand that, memorize that, and God will begin, the Holy Spirit will begin to bring it up when Satan comes at you, and you will have a weapon against him. So I want to challenge you to do that. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. So before I pray for all of you, I want to talk to a specific group of people. So heads bowed, please. Well, you're here today, and something is going on in your heart. You're uncomfortable. You're feeling something. Maybe you're nervous. Because you've never accepted Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Word of life, as your personal Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit is calling you to surrender your life, to admit that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. You are in need of God's help. That you would express belief that Jesus Christ came and he alone died for you, because only he can save you from your sin. He paid the price for you. That you would confess in this moment with your mouth that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and you would invite him to come in to your heart to be your master, your Messiah, your Lord, your leader, your guide for all of life. And from this day forward, that you would walk with him as your Lord. Or maybe there are some of you who made that decision long ago, but man, you've not been walking with the Lord. You've not been living a life of holiness, of purity. You've not been living a life that's consistent with the identity that he's given you through Jesus Christ. And you know it. And you know in this moment, God is calling you back by the Holy Spirit to the Word, the living Word. I'm not ashamed to declare to you the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, including you, who believes. And so if that's you, I want to pray for you before we do a final prayer. Now, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith right now and to raise your hand and say, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus. I've never done that before, or maybe I did that a long time ago, but I need to recommit myself to him as my Savior. If that's you all over this place, raise your hand because I want to pray for you. Yes, 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 yes. Keep it up. Yes, yes. Thank you. In the middle, that's you. Raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Over here to my right, your left, thank you. Are there others? Are there others? Thanks. Okay, in the bottom floor, you can put it down, your hands down. Up in the balcony, anyone? Just raise your hand if you want to be prayed for. So, Father, I pray right now for these ones that responded by raising their hand. Thank you that you sent the word to them today. Thank you that the word is living and active, and it penetrates, and it exposes, but it calls us to you. So, God, I pray that as they admit their need of you, as they believe that Jesus, that you are the answer, as they confess you as Lord and Savior, that you would do a work, whether for the first time or a recommitment in their lives, to bring them into a right relationship with you so that they could begin to know and wield the Word of God as their own weapon of warfare. God, thank you for doing that in this moment. I thank you. I thank you. And now I pray for this church as a whole, for me, for the pastor, and for the people, that we will be people of the Word. Not that we just understand the Word generally, but we understand the Word precisely. And we partner with the Holy Spirit to use it as a weapon to drive back the forces of evil and reclaim territory that is rightfully the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, make us a church of the Rhema of God. We pray. We pray. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Now listen.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, or just visiting us here in beautiful Oregon, join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website at pcctoday.com.